6:27 and 28. But I do want to read it all its entirety. It comes to us as a group. This is Hebrew 9, or it comes to us not as a group, but as a paragraph. Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have all the ends of the ages to put away sin by sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Thus far, God's word, pray. Lord, as we come to this Advent series, this first Sunday in Advent, may we reflect upon indeed your arrival, your first arrival, and your second coming, in which we anticipate, and even as what is happening now, in this moment, in our lives, in between your first and second coming, may we reflect upon all of this and what the writer of Hebrews has to say to us, and may it be to our hearts and our minds edifying and encouraging. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Of course, if you would have told me a year ago that I'd be preaching Advent out at the Rhines, outdoors, and the Steelers are 10-0, I would have just called you crazy. In all of those things, I'm not saying a ranking of any of which one is crazier than the other, but here we are. It is the first Sunday of Advent. And strangely, and I can't really give a good answer for this, in my 16 years of preaching at Christ Presbyterian Church, I've not really done, I would say, a formal Advent series. I have definitely made some departures on various texts that we were studying and done other things to look at, but I felt like this year, given all the silliness and craziness that we've been dealing with, it might be beneficial to have a very dedicated time this year on Advent. Talk about what Advent represents, what it means. So we're going to get back to the Sermon on the Mount in 2021. But for the next four Sundays, prepare for Christmas, I thought it would be of some advantage to us that we look and understand what is this season about, what is Advent about, and what does it maybe tell us in a bigger picture about what we are doing even in our lives this day. Advent is traditionally the season before Christmas. I know it gets confusing in our Western culture because we kind of treat Advent as Christmas time. Like it feels, after Thanksgiving, right, after the curfew and the stuffing and the mashed potatoes we eat, we all think of it as Christmas time. In a technical sense, it really isn't. It's actually Advent in the church calendar. Christmas time comes actually on Christmas. And then you've heard the song 12 Days of Christmas kind of falls into the new year. So in a technical sense, this is really the season of Advent. The term Advent comes from the Latin term Adventus. And the Latin term Adventus comes from Greek word, which is, I'm sorry, all of a sudden I lost my notes here, the Greek word parousia. Now, that's not a very common word, but it does appear several times in the New Testament. And often when it appears, it's referring to the second coming of Christ. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, Jesus is teaching here, and he's talking about his second arrival. His disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So his disciples were asking about when the end of the age or when he is coming again, because Christ has been speaking on that. And there we see that Greek term, parousia. It appears several times in the New Testament, again, mostly in the context of Christ's second coming. It's found in Matthew. It's found in 1 Corinthians and Thessalonians and James and John. And all of these passages are talking about the same event. They're talking about the second coming of Christ. And so the Advent season that we celebrate before Christmas is also a season that reminds us of that we are perpetually in an Advent season. Again, think of it this way, and I mentioned this in our prayer of Thanksgiving. Once a year we celebrate, you know, we gather and we give thanks, right? We have Thanksgiving as a nation and we celebrate that. But of course, as I said, as Christians, we should live in a perpetual state of Thanksgiving, giving thanks to God in all seasons and all times. Well, Advent's the same thing. We have the season of Advent that we celebrate for four Sundays. But in reality, the church is always in a state of Advent. We are always in anticipation of Christ's coming. The very word Advent is about coming, about waiting. And of course, it's the whole reason, by the way, behind the naming the Seventh-day Adventist Church is that they understand, and part of their theology and formation as a denomination was that they were a denomination in anticipation and waiting for Christ's coming. Something that all churches should place a very high value on. The fact is we are always, in all seasons, in a state of Advent. So what does this all have to do with what we're looking at this morning? Well, what I want to do in this Advent series over these next four Sundays is I want to combine the first and second comings of Christ. I want to look and see what are the similarities between Christ's first arrival and his second arrival, and I want to talk about some of the differences. And in this passage in Hebrews, it's a good place for us to start because the writer of Hebrews really outlines in stark terms, actually, what is the big difference between Christ's first coming and his second coming? And also to our benefit, he also mentions what Christ is presently doing in our season of Advent. So how I'm going to break this passage down to us then is I'm going to follow those themes. We're going to look at what Jesus did in the past in his first coming and what the writer of Hebrews has to say. And then we'll look at presently what he's doing in our season of Advent. And then we'll look at his second coming and what he will do then. Just in the past. So what did he do? This won't be of any surprise to any of you gathered, or those of you on Zoom, that Jesus is a historical figure. He is and was a real person who walked on the earth during the Roman occupation of Palestine. He was born in Bethlehem. He was raised in Galilee. He went and traveled, of course, as far south to the Dead Sea area and up to Jerusalem, where he in Jerusalem was tried, sentenced, and put to death on a cross. And at the time, historically, it looked like simply just another Roman execution. But the writer of Hebrews here tells us that it was much, much more than that. It was not just an execution. It was a sacrifice. A willing sacrifice makes the sacrificial system of the Old Testament obsolete. That's the whole point, by the way, of the paragraph that I just wrote you, is that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 is trying to explain to the followers of and those in the early church that Jesus' death on the cross is greater than the sacrificial system of the day of the Old Testament. In these verses, the writer of Hebrew points out several things, that the priests used to enter the holy place and not spill their own blood, but the blood of animals. And they would do this ritual many, 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 many times. These facts suggest here by the writer in Hebrews that Jesus' sacrifice superior done and done and done and done. Okay. What the arguments like this. Okay. One of the tires on my Volkswagen is going flat. It keeps going flat. I'm going to take it to, I had it fixed several months ago. They put a plug in it and I think the plug is leaking again. So they're going to have to fix it again. Okay. Which means it's not a very good fix, right? I mean, that's kind of annoying. They should fix it once and it should be done. But they fixed it, and I'm going to have them fix it again. It's okay, because I got to get the car inspected anyhow, so I'll go ahead and do that. But that's not a really good fix if it has to be fixed multiple times, right? If you can fix it once, that's good. That's the point the writer of Hebrews here is making. The high priest used to have to go in again and again and again and again, make the sacrifice again and again and again, okay? But Christ only had to die once, and only died once. which makes, and as he's suggesting, is superior to that of which is happening in there. He also says it's the other thing that makes it superior is that Christ shed his own blood. He does not need to be sacrificed again and again. Once was more than enough. And the blood that was shed was not of animals, but of his own. And so why did Jesus go and do this? What does the writer of Hebrews tell us that Christ came this first time? The answer appears in verses 26, 27, and 28. And I'll add the beginning of 26. It says it gives us context. At the end of 26, it says this, but as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man, Christ having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Simon Kistemacher, the New Testament scholar, excellent commentary on Hebrews, says that the writer of Hebrews likes that word once, likes to use it a lot in the book of Hebrews. And notice, even in the passage I just read to you, he repeats it three times. Once for all at the end of the ages, he puts away sin. For a man to die once, being offered once to bear this to many. It's impossible to miss that verse if you just repeat it and read it again and again. That the emphasis there is that Christ died one time to deal with sin. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, tells us exactly why Christ came, as does the writer of Hebrews. John 1:29 says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a wonderful and bold statement, because John is declaring that after decades, sacrificial system of all of this that is happening, sin is about to be taken away, banished, exiled. And that is here in chapter 9 in Hebrews. The writer here is saying Jesus' sacrifice was a one-time event to deal with, to put it away, to deal with the sins of many. To be clear, not his sins, but the sins of many. Jesus' first coming, the first reason, his coming was to be a sacrifice, and the mission and purpose was to deal with one thing, and that is sin. Being a pastor in the 1990s, 2000s, and now even as we are getting into 2020 and the next couple of decades, there has been some emphasis amongst some pastors and churches to get away from terms like sin and replace them with things like brokenness, using other or different kinds of languages, because sin just seems like such a offensive term. They want to convey that we're not right and find a way to be able to say that. And I can understand in some degree what their heart and issue is. But the problem is that in doing so, they really kind of take away what has been central and important to what the writer of Hebrews has been talking about, and even what Christ has been preaching about in the Sermon on the Mount. See, the teachers of the day, even remember, I've already been arguing this in the Sermon on the Mount, that the teachers in even Jesus' day were watering things down. We're kind of letting the law sort of like we're gutting it. We're trying to make it much more easier to keep the law, dumbing it down, improving upon it. So you'd feel like, oh, yeah, I'm keeping the law. I'm doing that. You know, I'm not murdering anyone. I'm not committing adultery. But Jesus rescues the law in his time from the teachers of the day and calls to a greater righteousness. And remember, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ tells us that we are to mourn our sin. We are to really give an honest assessment of who we are. And what I'm trying to say here, I think the Hebrews writer is saying, is that still here in 2020, and we'll have it in 2021, we have a serious problem. And it's more than just simply brokenness, it's sin. And the reason that Jesus came was to deal with sin. Sin is the issue. Sin is the problem. Sin is the reason why Jesus came. And sin, not in an objective sense, but particularly, as the writer of Hebrews says, our sin, our folly, our mistakes. Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins. His first coming was to deal with our problem with sin. Sin, in the most simplest sense or definition, is that behavior and attitude that is in rebellion to the ways of God, in rebellion to God himself. Sin is the opposite of God. If God is good, sin is evil. If God is holy, sin is unholy. If God is life, sin is death. I could do this all day, but the point is that Jesus came the first time to deal with our sin. Jesus came to deal with, to be reconciled for us. The reason he came is sin, to deal with it, our sin, humanity's sin. So presently, what is Jesus doing? If that's why he came in the past, that's why he came in his first coming, what is he doing presently? What is happening right now in our midst in this season of Advent? Jesus has dealt with our sin, so what is Jesus doing in the immediate? The answer is actually there again in our paragraph in the section of Hebrews. In Hebrews 9, chapter 24, sort of in a as a sort of as a passing comment, he says this: for Christ has entered not into holy places made hands, but it's talking about he's in heaven, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, it's not so much here in chapter 9 in Hebrews, but elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. One of the major themes of the book is that Jesus is our high priest now. He is interceding for us. The one who died for our sins is now in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, but acting as a mediator, as a high priest on our behalf. He's interceding on our behalf. And it would be a travesty if we kind of just glibbed over verse 24 there and just said, well, that's kind of nice. That's kind of a nice sentiment, because it's honestly mind-blowing. Meditate on that phrase just one more time. Who appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Jesus, right now, is in the presence of his Father for you, for me, at this time, for our purposes. Just like he came the first time, he came for us. He is interceding for us now. For those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, he is in God, in his Father's presence. He is right now, at this very moment, acting on your behalf, on your interests. We need to recognize on a constantly basis of those of us who claim Christ as Savior and Lord, that he is doing what he has said he would do. Not only did he die for our sins, but he is at this very moment acting on our behalf in heavenly places, present in front of his Father for your benefit. You know, one of the things I think about when I meditate on a verse like this, appearing in the presence of God on our behalf, is I think about the fact that as Christians, we ought to live more in a victory and not a fear. We should walk each day with this, not with insecurities, but rather with hope. We should feel a safety and security that no one else might feel. We should have a courage and boldness for our witness of Christ. Because if we remember what is happening right now, we can do that. We can have courage and boldness. We can feel safe and secure. We can have hope and not live in fear. We can live victory because we know what Christ is doing right now. You know, it's really the accuser, by the way, who likes to condemn us, who wants to remind us or even distract us from this fact that Christ right now is interceding for us. It's sort of that issue. He likes to, like, no, you're not good enough. But that isn't the requirement here, is it? Christ came and dealt with our sin and is now acting on our, he is our mirror, our advocate. He is acting on your behalf for your good right now. You know, I mean, it isn't even enough that Christ died to deal with your sin. He is even acting on your behalf at this moment. He's dealt with your sin and he's even assisting you now in the present reality of living your life as an advocate. And the good news is that he can stay in this position for all of eternity. Meaning, Jesus dealt with our sin. We feel its effects. We still have sin and it's all around us. We see sin's fingerprints all over our world. We just got done praying a whole bunch of prayers that sort of indicate that. And so we prayed a prayer of intercession to our high priest, and we're able to do that as followers of him. But in reality, each day, we deal with the effects of sin in our world. Cancer, sickness, evil schemes, death, greed, lust, self-centeredness. Sin still is in existence. We know Christ dealt with it on the cross, and he's interceding for us, but we continue to deal with its effects in our world for those who continue to rebel against Christ. But the one last thing that the writer of Hebrews tells us is that will not go on forever either. There is another reality that in Hebrews 9:28, it is written, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Now, in verse 28, the emphasis here is not on sin and not on its effects, but it is on a circumstances that there is going to be a change. Think of it maybe think of it this way. We are in a situation that is not yet complete. Maybe this will help as an illustration. If you are living in a house that was undergoing renovations, is under construction, still being put together, you can technically live on it. The water, the electric, and things are going on and working, but it's not really all settled. The effects of it all being completed and put in together, it's not there. That's where we are. The state of Advent is a state in which where we are living and not the, it is completed, it is over. And the good news is, just like a house will eventually come to completion, this age, this gospel age, this age of Advent will not go on forever either. Sometimes it feels like it will. It sounds like it'll go on forever. But the point actually in verse 28 is that it will come to an end. Jesus' first coming was to deal with our sin. He is presently in this Advent season interceding for us. And there is a second coming in which he will bring salvation. The prophet Isaiah, as well as the writer of Revelations, describes what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 28 is talking about. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all his peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that will cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God is from all faces. The reproach of his people will be taken away from the earth. The Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Revelations 21. "When I saw the new heavens and new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain no more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." I know it's common for us that when we talk about someone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ to say that they have been saved, and that totally makes sense. And the New Testament affirms that. Indeed, it says and speaks that we are saved, and we preach and we speak that if you come and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you can be saved. But at the same time, the writers in the New Testament also tell us that we have not fully experienced salvation. That is to say, we may be saved, but we are still waiting for salvation. That's the point that Hebrews 9:28 is saying. That is the point of Isaiah and Revelations, that there is yet to be the experience of salvation. I hope that makes sense. Death and sin will be dealt with. It will be over. The season of Advent will be gone. The salvation that we will experience in the passages being spoken about in Hebrews, in Isaiah, in Revelations, is this final complete moment where sin will be put away and gone. And so the second coming of Christ is not about sin. It is about salvation, about full salvation, about this final emphasis, this final moment where all things will be dealt with. Jesus teaches on this topic, and this is then what should be on our minds. He came on the cross to deal with our sin. He intercedes for us right now in the season of Advent, and there is coming a second time when salvation will be completed. So let me just wrap this all up for us this morning. And I'm going to keep this very simple and break it down really in two aspects as far as for those who are listening, for those who are followers of Jesus Christ and those who are not. And so for the Christian, I just want to simply ask you this and something for you to meditate on during this Advent season. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as dealing with your sinful state, you accept his sacrifice on the cross, you put your faith in him and rest upon him alone for salvation, that is a good thing. But let me ask you a question. In this state of Advent, this state of which we are living now, anticipation of him coming and bringing full salvation, how are you living right now? Do you live as one defeated or one who is victorious? And let me just explain briefly the difference. The person who is defeated is the one who looks at the world and lacks all hope, who feels beat up and bruised. The world is a big, bad place. We live in constant fear and discouragement. We feel powerless. But if you read and reflect on the book of Hebrews was written to a group of people that maybe were feeling a little bit like that. They were a group that were under persecution, were being struggled, being tempted to go back to old ways. They were living in a time even in the Roman Empire when it was difficult to be a follower of Christ. It was not peaches and cream when the writer of Hebrews was writing these words. So he wrote them to that group so that they would not feel defeated, but have hope and a better future, hope that indeed Jesus will come back and make all things right, telling them up. And so we are to be people as Christians, victorious, knowing what is to come, knowing that Christ is interceding on our behalf right now. He dealt with our sin. He's interceding for us right now, and he will come and make all things new. Our hope is not in this world, but in the world to come. We have victory in Christ, and he has brought us. And so I'm not talking, to be clear, I'm not saying to the Christian, you have to walk around with a perpetual smile on your face in all circumstances, pretend that all things are okay. It is, we should acknowledge times of difficulty, but also see seasons of blessing. But we should live and communicate to the world around us that we are people who are victorious, who have hope, who know who's in control, who has dealt with our sin, who promises salvation, and is right now on our behalf, our advocate. So whatever trials and challenges that we face, we are remembering what Christ did in the past, is presently doing, and what has given us in this future. I read this past week an article by a pastor, I think it was in New York City, but I'm not actually, I can't remember all the details, who has had to preside over several funerals in his congregation. I think the number is upwards of 60. And one of the folks that passed away in his congregation was his own wife from this pandemic. And he was interviewed, I think, by the New York Times. It was an article in the New York Times about how is he responding with this, with all of these funerals, with all of which is what's been happening, losing his wife to COVID. And his response to the New York Times writer was this. It was basically a paraphrase of Romans 8:24, as he says, I preach the same thing at every funeral, including my wife's funeral. Christ is our hope. He is our salvation. He is bringing salvation. Amen. But for those of you who maybe are listening in on this sermon and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I'm just going to simply ask you this question. Given what the writer of Hebrews has outlined for us this morning, who has said very clearly why Christ came the first time, that he intercedes on our behalf and has promised a future salvation and a future hope, what is preventing you from surrendering your life to him? What is keeping you from trusting Jesus? Think on it and pray about it. And if you're willing, talk to me or talk to someone, anyone here who knows and has followed Christ, because it's incredibly important. It couldn't be any more clear to us why Jesus came, what he's doing, and what is to come. Jesus died for your sins, for sin. He is willing to intercede on your behalf, and he promises a future, a glorious future for those who put their faith and trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for just this paragraph that the writer of Hebrews has put together that makes us reflect upon your first coming, your second coming, and even speaking about what you are doing now. And as we enter into this Advent season, these four Sundays, may we be reminded that we live in Advent. That is the reality. We live in this time of where we are waiting for your coming, and be reminded of the hope that we have, that sin has no longer the effects over our lives that it did once before, and that there is a future hope, a future that is promised to us that is just wonderful and good and glorious. Lord, help us to live in victory, not in defeat. And I pray for those who are wrestling with what it means to be a follower of Christ today. I pray they would wrestle with these truths that are here in the scriptures that speak about sin, about salvation. And I pray that you, Lord, would be speaking to them now. In Christ, and we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is Emmanuel. Please stand if you are able.